So after a couple of weeks of topical sermons, we're going back to expository preaching and back to Ephesians chapter 5. Let's pray that God will speak to us. Lord, we again thank you so much for your word that's living and active. And Lord, we pray now that you would, your word will shape our minds and our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Being a parent is just a big responsibility, isn't it? Because the kids learn everything. How to talk, how to walk, how to, unfortunately for my kids, how to dance, you know, all sorts of ways kids copy you. And so we strive to be examples of this, but it's not just the superficial things. They learn the values, what's important in life, what God is like, how to spend money, how to spend free time. You know, they learn the important things about life from the parents. And so we must also train our children. We must also teach them not just to look to us, but look to God as they live their lives. Because we, the adults, are also children. We're also children of God. However imperfectly, trying to imitate and follow the examples of our Heavenly Father. And that's how this chapter, chapter 5, starts. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, follow God's examples, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love. We are dearly loved children of God, and we walk in the way of love because He has walked in that way of love. And in this section, he then tells us how to imitate our Father in heaven. Paul goes on to tell us three things: be pure, be distinct, and be filled. Be pure, be distinct, and be filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, when there is a big tide in the ocean, you have to be paddling constantly in order to stay in the same place, or you'll be just swept away without even you realizing it. You must be paddling always, constantly, in order to stay in the same place. And that's true of the sexual ethics around the world, in the culture. Think about the sexual ethics has changed over time. I mean, even in my lifetime, I'm not that old, but when I was growing up in Korean dramas, there was no sex outside of marriage in Korean dramas, inside of marriage, not even really. When people fell in love, maybe they held hands, and that was the climax of Korean dramas. But now, when people fall in love, they sleep together. That seems to be the norm of the culture. And cultural attitude towards homosexuality, transgenderism, has changed drastically over our lifetime. 50 years ago, it was unthinkable for anyone to say, well, I'm a man trapped in a woman's body, or vice versa. I mean, it's not thinkable. Like, what does that mean? People would have asked. But now, you know, the people who just even question the sanity of such statement, well, it's people who question the statement are deemed misfits in the society, outcasts, people who have not accepted the norms of the culture. We must paddle against the tide, or we'll be swept away. And it's not just us, though. Christians have been paddling against the tides of the culture for thousands of years. In fact, Ephesians, the people that Paul is writing to, may have had it worse than where we are, what we are having to deal with. And it's in that context Paul is saying, must not be even a hint of sexual immorality. Sex is reserved for marriage only. You know, but this is, in that Ephesian culture, that was not the case. That was not the norm. Back then, 2,000 years ago in Greco-Roman world, prostitution was legal. It was an accepted reality all around that world. And men were not expected, really, to be faithful. Not in that way to their wives. They might have gone to prostitutes and other places. Family was valued, but the wives were there to have children and raise them. But the sex wasn't expected to be just within marriage. Homosexual relationships were everywhere too back then. And it's also very possible that the Ephesian temple that prominently stood in Ephesus was a place of cultic prostitution, where people came to and had sex with prostitutes in order for their family to be more fertile, or their crops or whatever. That was part of their thinking. That was the part of culture. And it's in that context Paul writes, "But among you must not be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity." These two words cover all sorts of sexual immorality. And this isn't defining, you know, where to draw the line. It's saying run away from these things. You might say, as people say now, why does the Bible talk about sex so much? Why does it seem so important to it? Well, I think it might just simply be that in the Greco-Roman world, there was so much sexual sins. And it was just out there. It was one of the things that would lead us astray. And so Paul is addressing the concerns of the day. But isn't it also true that sexual immorality seems to be something that is sort of other sins lead to? And when people are filled with pride, when people are pursuing pleasures of the world or doing other things, pursuing other sins, it leads to, it seems, to sexual immorality. And that's true in politics, isn't it? That's true in the church, unfortunately. And that's true in the culture. And filthy language seems to go with the territory. And so while talking about sins in general, I think it's right for Paul to focus on sexual immorality because that's such a prominent thing and it led to sexual sins in many ways. But some of you are thinking maybe this isn't a big deal for you. This is not an issue that you deal with. But how about greed mentioned in verses 3 and 5? And they are similar. You know, lust is our internal desire gone astray. And greed is lust for things. Lust for power, lust for other things. But lust, greed, is our internal desire, desiring something else where God should be, which is why Paul in verse 5 calls it idolatry. He says greed is idolatry. You're placing God you're placing things where God should be. But you know, in our society, greed is one of these respectable sins. We don't even call it sin. Do you remember in the 90s, a movie, Wall Street, where Gecko, Gordon Gecko shouts out, "Greed is good." Remember that speech? It's somewhat persuasive. You know, greed is good, he goes on to say. Greed is right. Greed works. Greed clarifies, cuts through, and captures the essence of voluntary spirit. Greed in all of its forms, greed for life, greed for money, for love, knowledge, has marked the upward surge of mankind. And what he's saying was that greed drives our economy. Greed drives upward mobility, our ambition. So we call greed ambition, don't we? We call greed security. We call greed saving for rainy days. We call greed enjoying what God has given us. Well, God calls greed, greed. And he says it's idolatrous. And Paul warns twice in this section, verse 5 and 6, that God's wrath will come on those who are disobedient. This past week, someone posted on Facebook something that I really didn't like. And I don't normally comment on other people's Facebook posts, but it said, "Isn't it funny that you can preach a judgmental and vengeful God and nobody will mind, but you start preaching a God that is too accepting, too loving, too forgiving, too kind, you're in trouble." Is that true? That when you start talking about vengeful God, nobody says anything. But when you start talking about God who is too loving, too accepting, people raise issues. And that quote was from Gene Robinson. Bishop Gene Robinson, who was the first gay bishop ordained in the U.S. that caused so much trouble in the Anglican world and around the world. He advocated for a God who does not judge, who accepts everyone, no matter whether they repent or not. Is that true? He thought that preaching God who will judge is being judgmental. He thought that to say that God will avenge the wicked and bring justice to the world, that's being vengeful. But friends, as Paul says in verse 6, let no one deceive you. With empty words, God's wrath will come to those who are disobedient. Of course, Paul's not talking about those who have repented, who have turned to Christ. Of course, God accepts and loves and forgives everyone who comes to him. After all, this letter is all about that. Remember chapter 2, verse 8, it is by grace we have been saved. We have been saved by grace. God has done the work to forgive us. He comes, he says, come to me. Come to me, be in me, live your life in me. And I'll give you everything. Everyone who comes to Christ, of course, will be forgiven. So here he's talking about people who might claim to be in Christ, but have not repented of their ways. They still choose to live in the way of the world, in their own ways, rather than the way of Christ. So we must continue as God's people, his standards. The standards revealed in the scripture. We must watch out. When we sin and repent and turn to Christ, we must pursue purity. And we must also preach God who judges, not as people who are judgmental, who are better than others, not as people, not from a place of superiority, but as people who have received his wonderful grace and salvation, who want to tell others about this love. We must speak God's truth in love. Be pure, we must tell people. And we must pursue purity. Because we are to be different from the world. Be distinct. In matter of sexual immorality and other ways. So Paul goes on to say in verse 7, it's quite drastic. He says, you must not even associate, partner with these people, he says. What does that mean? In various places in the U.S., you might find the Amish community. Amish look kind of like this, the picture. They're often identified by the 17th century style clothing that they wear. The men have magnificent beards. Instead of cars, they drive buggies or horse buggies. And they have literally removed themselves from the world, not to associate with the world, but to be a community on their own, to be a light to the world as a removed people. But I think this is a mistake. This isn't a command to remove ourselves, not to befriend or not to partner in business and things with non-Christians. This is not that. It's a command to be in the world, but not to be part of the world, to be distinct from the world, not to take on the values of the world, the gods of this world, to worship him and be distinct, be different in the world. That's what it means. Don't partner, don't take on these values. Be distinct, be my people. And you can see that clearly in verse 8, when he says, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live, or as in the Greek says, walk as children of light. We are to live as light, shining Christ light in the world. And isn't it striking how he put it? He didn't say that you lived in darkness and now you are in the light. He says you were darkness, now you are light. Our identity has been changed. And this is a call that says the way that you live should match your identity of who you are. Now you are light in Christ. Now live and walk as light. And when we live as light, it's not just us that's changed. The world is changed too. The world is transformed. First, darkness is exposed as darkness, verse 11, by the light. Because the thing is, people who do evil things or terrible things don't even know that they're doing terrible things until the light comes in. They don't even think what they're doing is evil until a contrast comes in. Once again, this was true in the early church. You know, infanticide was quite rampant in the Greco-Roman world. What that meant was that, you know, there was no abortion back then. And so when they had children that they didn't want, what they did was they gave birth to the child. Oh, this is a boy, or this is a, often it was a girl. This is a girl, we don't want this girl. And so they would leave the baby out in the dumpster, left to die. Until Christians started to gather these children and started to raise them. This was the beginning of orphanages. When Christians started to do that, it then exposed the darkness for what it was. This was an evil practice, and people started to think, actually, maybe we shouldn't do this. As the light comes in, the darkness is exposed. And I'm sure you are light in these ways, in little ways, but that's certainly in the light in your workplace, in your friendship groups and whatnot. I mean, I was talking to a student this past week who said that actually when he walks in, his friends don't curse anymore. Well, why not? But because he knows, they know that he doesn't curse. And so they feel self-conscious about that. And some are then even transformed by this light. Verse 13, everything that light illuminated becomes light. Through Christians, some people see their lives and go, oh, there's something missing, or there's something attractive about that, and turn to Christ, and they become light themselves. So we hear this phrase in verse 14, probably taken from a baptismal hymn or a hymn, wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. I think Jackie Pullinger was a great example of this. In 1960, she went into that dark place, that walled city, Kowloon walled city, to be with gangsters and prostitutes and the poorest of the poor, to bring Christ's light to that place. You know, this is a famous book of hers, Chasing the Dragon. Do pick up a copy and read it. There's one in our library. She recalls a story here. At one point, her club was vandalized by feces and sewage, just spraying these things. One offender then claimed, we've broken up the place. She'll never welcome us back. And then another person says, oh, yes, she will, because Miss Poon, Jackie Pullinger, is a Christian, and she'll forgive you no matter how many times you offend. She'll open the door and welcome you back. And so she welcomed him back again and again and again. And not just him, but many, many others. And while, as she did that, people saw the light of Christ through her. And by end of the book, there's another story where she's meeting with a friend and talking. And there are two gentlemen nearby, kind of observing. And then they realized who she was. And one of the gentlemen comes over to tell her friend who Jackie Pullinger is. Then one of the two old men were sitting there nearby, got excited and shouted to tell all what Jackie did. She cared about us, and miracles happened. People who could not change were changed. It was that Jesus. It was that Jesus. Through Jackie, people saw Jesus. And people who could not change were changed. We're not all sent into slums or to work with gang members, but we are sent into your workplaces, your friendship groups, wherever God has placed you, to be Christ's light, to be distinct, different from the world, not to take on the ways of the world, but to show the contrast. What it means to live in love, walk in love, walk as Christ's light. But how do we do this? Well, it requires a lot of wisdom. doesn't it? Because where we draw the line, when we say something and when we hold back, or what to participate and what not to participate in, all these things are very, very difficult. It's not a matter of black and white. It's not a matter of just doing this and that. It requires wisdom, which is what Paul says we should be praying for, how we should be living. He says in verse 15, be wise. You live as wise people, not as unwise. It means discerning the best from what's merely good, discerning the timing and drawing lines and things. And so he tells us in verse 10, find out what pleases the Lord. Verse 17, to understand what the Lord's will is. This is why we read our Bibles every day, so that we can grow in wisdom. We can find out what the Lord's will is. We let His will, His word, shape our mind and our hearts so that we can discern God's will and live as people who are wise in the world. And the goal is, once again, to bring that distinction to the world. Be distinct, be pure, be distinct, and finally, be filled. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Do not get drunk on wine, verse 18, which leads to debauchery, but instead, be filled with the Spirit. What controls you? Who controls you? You know, one of the effects of alcohol is that we lose control. We might normally be controlled with our tongue and with our sexual desires or greed, but oftentimes when we get drunk, we do things that we don't normally do. It takes control over us. No, we're not controlled. We're not to be controlled by alcohol. We are to be controlled by the Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. And this is the opposite of being drunk. There was a time when some people taught that being filled with the Spirit is also meaning losing control over your body or losing control of your mind or whatever, and let the Holy Spirit take you. And let the Holy Spirit take you, absolutely. But being filled with the Holy Spirit actually sharpens your senses, not dulls it. It gives you more control, not less. And I'm not an authority on this, but I'll let Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who used to be a medical doctor before he became a preacher, he writes authoritatively, I think, on this. He says this: wine, alcohol, pharmacologically speaking, is not a stimulant, it's a depressant. It depresses first and foremost the highest centers of all the brain. They control everything that gives a man self-control, wisdom, understanding, discrimination, judgment, balance, the power to assess everything. In other words, everything that makes a man behave at his very best and highest. What the Holy Spirit does is the exact opposite. If it were possible to put the Holy Spirit into a textbook of pharmacology, I would put him under stimulants, for that is where he belongs. He really does stimulate. He stimulates our every faculty, the mind, the intellect, the heart, and the will. If excessive alcohol dehumanizes and turns a human being into a beast, the fullness of the Holy Spirit makes us more human, for He makes us more like Christ. When the Holy Spirit comes, He enlivens our senses, enlivens our intellect and our heart and all that, our desires, that we can be more like Christ. And here Paul says this has three kind of effects. He says what that happens when we're filled with the Spirit, we do three things. We worship, we give thanks, and we submit to one another. And that verse 21, although NIV unfortunately puts it in the next section, it actually belongs in this section because it's a participle that belongs to the main verb. Be filled with the Spirit, and then we sing and we give thanks, giving thanks and submitting to one another. So it belongs in the same paragraph here in this section. But first, we worship. Being filled with the Spirit means that we sing and we worship God, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Why do we sing? Well, you know, I've said this before, and you've heard from C.S. Lewis before, because it's a natural response to seeing God's goodness. When God fills you with the Holy Spirit, with His presence, the natural response to that is singing, praising. When you eat good food, you go, that was great. It's a natural end, right? It's the consummation of enjoying something, to praise the thing that's bringing the enjoyment. When the Holy Spirit fills you, we are filled with praises, and we want to sing praises back to Him. And also thanksgiving, always giving thanks. A few weeks ago, a visitor came to church and asked me, he's not a Christian, asked me, why are Christians so happy? Why are Christians so happy? I was slightly taken aback by the question because I didn't think that everybody was happy, but I'm so glad that was the trait that he observed. Christians seem to be happy. Why is that? And the reason why the response that I gave was, well, I'm not sure if this is the right one, but I think this is definitely true, because Christianity is not about what we are to do. It's not about what we have to do to get God's approval or things like that, right? At the heart of Christianity is it is done. You are saved by God's grace. Everything that has been done for you. And of course, when the Holy Spirit comes, He brings that reality into our hearts. It is done for you. You are forgiven and you are loved. And when you realize that, we're filled with gratitude. We're thankful. We're joyful as a result. And finally, we submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. What does this mutual submission mean? What Paul has in mind is rejection of self-centeredness and becoming other people-centered, preferring the needs of others before my own. You know, Western society is obsessed with rights and justice. I need to get what is right, and I need to get my justice. You see, this language is beyond that. It's not just giving people what is right and what is just. It's loving. It's saying, I will love you. I will prefer your needs over mine. I will sacrifice myself so that I can love you. That is what he's talking about, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. It is what Paul talked about already in verse 2, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, submitting to one another. And I hope you can see how being filled with the Spirit is the opposite of these other things that he talked about before. Sexual immorality, debauchery, greed. You know, all these things have to do with my desires. It's about self-centeredness, self-gratification. Whereas at the end, being filled with the Spirit, it's being filled with praises of God. It's being filled with gratitude. It's then starting to prefer the needs of others over my own. It's loving. It's being drawn out of ourselves to God and to others. But in order to do that, of course, we must be won over by the beauty of what God has done for us. So he wrote in verse 2, in order to walk in love, we need to know that God has given up His Son for us, offering Himself as a fragrant offering and sacrifice. Friends, through Christ, you are loved. Through Christ, we have become God's children. We are children of light. Let's walk in love. Let's walk in the light of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we confess in so many ways we have failed to live out our identity as people of love, people who have received love unimaginable, the sacrifice of your dear Son, Jesus. Lord, we confess that we have failed to live our identity as children of light. Lord, Remind us of who we are. Remind us of what you have done for us. And may your grace, may your love, may your light so transform us that we might be a people who are different, people who are so distinct that we not only expose the sinfulness of the world, but bring people to the beauty of the gospel, to the beauty of your goodness. Fill us with your Spirit, O Lord, that we might do that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.